home is a rather fluid concept. Yeah, I see Heather going, yeah. But, you know, this is as close as it gets. And it's great to be home and see a lot of familiar faces. It's great to be home and see a lot of new faces. It's great to be home to a place which has carried us and supported us for years while here and while abroad. Place where I've served basically under two pastors for most of my life, between Pastor Don and Pastor John. And now you're facing a transition. Welcome to my world. We're always transitioning. But God's faithful, and that's it's a great thing to reflect on. Let me pray. Father God, whatever I say here is dust without you. So I pray that you would empower the words and open my heart to your leading and the hearts of people here to listen and consider not what I say, but what you're saying to them. And I ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I'm not going to talk much about BFA because Rob's done an excellent job of that. And man, I don't envy his job, shepherding a school through a year, an academic year. I just have this nice little world where I teach my classes. He's got a tough job. But God's been faithful in his life, and it's good to see. When I began considering what to speak about this morning, I came up with a theme. And God often speaks in phrases, right? And he gives me a phrase to work on, and I just kind of work on that and think about it and pray about it. This comes out of resistance on the part of some of my students. It happens. It happens at a Christian school. It happens with missionary kids who've grown up in a bubble of Christianity and who are trying to figure out their lives, and sometimes it just doesn't all gel right away. They're resistant to the gospel, and I could feel that probably more than I've ever felt before. And so this title came to mind. I sent it to Jen, but I'm glad she didn't put it in. Why I Don't Want to Be a Christian. That was the phrase that came to mind. Or I couldn't figure out whether it's why I don't want to be a Christian or why don't I want to be a Christian. Either way, it was like, that's the story I got to wrestle with a little bit. There are people who resist the gospel. There are people who resist the gospel raised in a faith community. There are people who resist the gospel raised in a missionary community. And it's not just the people that missionaries are trying to reach, but sometimes their own families. We all know there are resistors. We know because we all were them once upon a time. The difference, if we're in the faith and tracking with God, is we've stopped resisting and we've embraced the gospel. And whatever credit we have in our lives now for where we are is not our credit. It's the credit of our good God. Don't ever forget that. We were all resistors at one point. But let's look at resistance and think about it a little bit. In order to resist Jesus, you got to be introduced to Jesus. Scripture's clear. If you read Romans 1 or Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, it's obvious that all humanity really does know that there is a God. We know it. Scripture says we know it. It's evident in the universe around us. It's evident. There's a yearning for God in our hearts. Many of us at times, and those who are listening today sometimes, choose not to know it, but they know it. When they cry out for justice, why is this world, oh God, there's so much injustice in the world. They're borrowing the architecture of a just God to condemn God's injustice. They know. They won't admit it, but they know it. But that's God in general. That's theism. But to resist Christ, you need an introduction. An introduction to the compelling figure of Christ. The one who can raise the dead and walk on water and feed 5,000 and talk to social outcasts and die and rise again. He's a compelling figure, and he's a compelling God. And the gospel is compelling. Timothy Keller often says variations of this. We are far worse off than we could ever imagine. We are far more loved than we could ever hope for. That's the heart of the gospel. We're lost. Jesus finds us. And we walk around not admitting how lost we are, and sometimes we walk around not appreciating how much we're loved. But if we can introduce somebody to Jesus and the compelling nature of the gospel, that's the first step. Jesus uses introductions. Sometimes he can do it for himself. Diane referenced Parviz, and part of Parviz's conversion was a visit by Jesus. We see it in the Muslim world. People being called to faith without having an interaction with a Christian to introduce them to Christ. So guess what? Jesus introduces himself. It's crazy. It sounds crazy. It sounds crazy here in New England, but it's happening. It's happening. Jesus doesn't need our introduction, yet he asks us to do it. Okay? He can do it himself, but more often Jesus asks us to make that introduction. And that's a lot of what Diane's work is. She cares for and encourages all kinds of people to see that the gospel has opportunities to be introduced through aspects of informal education. She's a caretaker of those people. She's looking to expand platforms for informal education. She's an encourager and a facilitator of that. And she's a visionary. She's a pioneer. She's looking for ways, creative ways, to see that happen under her purview of informal education, to allow people the chance to be introduced to Jesus and introduced to the gospel. It's part of my ministry, sometimes directly, more often indirectly. With my students in the course that I teach, Rob mentioned the 69 seniors, they're all mine. Matt, you're mine next year. But sometimes these kids come and they've been introduced to Jesus, but maybe they just need to be introduced in a different way. And that's one of the privileges of my class. They might need to recognize Jesus anew. They might need some adjustment. Probably my favorite day in this past year was a conversation I was able to have with one of my students. She was the third of three sisters and one son who graduated BFA. She'd grown up in Afghanistan. She'd attended schools in Afghanistan with the native population. She had put up with the abuse of being a woman, young woman, a good girl, and a Christian in a Muslim school. She came with baggage, and she was struggling with it. And we had a chance to have just a long chinwag after school one day. And I just finished teaching a unit on Islam. And it was neat to be able to be part of her healing in that. And I asked her at the end of the year, you know, how she was doing with that, and was it helpful? And she said, yeah, it really was. And for me to be able to speak into Grace's life and see her take that step forward and being able to then launch out of BFA and live with some degree of healing, it's not my credit. Yeah, that's God stuff. But why don't some people want to be Christians? It's a question for the unbeliever, and it's a question for some of us who are reluctant, in many ways, reluctant believers, in seeking to live out our call in Christ. In Romans 1, Paul says, verse 14, I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is obligated to preach. He is eager to preach. He is unashamed of what he has to say. Sometimes maybe we hold back in our culture. Maybe we're a little bit like, what are they going to think of us? He's unashamed. And he's convinced it's the gospel that transforms. The gospel is salvation. It's the power of God for all who believe. Yet there's resistance. If we've tasted the grace and mercy of our good, faithful God, sometimes we don't get it. Why can't they believe? Why don't they get it? What's wrong with them? But we've just been on the side of grace and mercy a little too long and a little too comfortable with that. and forgetting that we were once resistors ourselves. Resistance is there. From the scoffer, think of Jesus in John 11. He raises Lazarus from the dead. 4 days dead, Lazarus come forth. Lazarus comes forth. Mary and Martha, duly amazed. The Pharisees going, we got to get rid of this guy. He's too dangerous. He's raising the dead. He's going to ruin our position. He raised the dead. Oh, we got to get rid of him. They weren't going to believe. The trial of Paul before Festus, it's a marvelous little interaction. Acts 26, verse 22. Paul responding before Festus and Agrippa, King Agrippa, who doesn't turn out to be such a good king for the Jews because he sides with the Romans later on. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer as the first to rise from the dead and would bring the message of light to his own people, the Gentiles. At that point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him, and I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am, except for these chains. Festus denies the facts, Agrippa denies the prophecy, and Paul faithfully implores. People may have been introduced to Jesus. They might even been impressed by Jesus. He's an impressive figure, but are still reluctant to go all the way. What holds them back? Well, the big thing, the thing we can only really do one thing about is the moving of the Holy Spirit. We've got to pray that the Holy Spirit moves. Everything else we say after that might fall on us, but beyond this, the Holy Spirit's got to call people to himself, to Jesus. So number one, what holds people back? The Holy Spirit hasn't moved in their lives yet, so pray. We, all of us can do that. Not a problem. We've got that one covered. But the next thing we got to do is be ambassadors. We've been called to be ambassadors. But sometimes we're inadequate as ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our call, but sometimes we're inadequate. Ambassadors are representatives of their government. Our government happens to be a monarchy. The king of the universe reigns. We are his ambassadors. But sometimes we're limited. Sometimes we're not so good at it. We stink, or the message stinks. Now, you might think that's a little bit sacrilegious, but 2 Corinthians 2 says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as though sent from God. You can preach the gospel insincerely. You can preach the gospel for profit, maybe not for money, but for, I don't know, counting spiritual scalps or whatever motivation you might have. That's not being a good ambassador. That's a stinky ambassador. And sometimes the message stinks. To those that are opposed to the gospel, it's just not going to smell right. And that's part of the territory. If the Holy Spirit is not moving, if people have built up their walls and their defenses, the grace and the mercy of Christ can be twisted in so many ways to appear to be wrong. Well, that's life. But Paul, he has that heart of imploring, even if it's before Festus and Agrippa, to whom the message really stank. It's still his call to do that. And sometimes there's a veil, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, even though sometimes our message smells bad. We rather have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Don't be a stinky ambassador. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves. If you're an ambassador preaching yourself, your message stinks. But Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the aroma. And ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine out of our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So our job as ambassadors is to be jars of clay, which tend to get broken, superglued, by the power of the gospel, and the light of Christ is supposed to shine through our cracks. That's what we are. We don't do it for profit. We don't do it for our own vainglory. We do it because Jesus is who he is, and because the gospel is what it is. And anything that we have, we owe to that. So, the ambassadorship. First, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would move. Second, we need to be adequate ambassadors. And the third problem, the third area of resistance that I thought of, is that notion of conformity. We have a world of patterns of thought and of heart and of will that are contrary to the gospel. If we go up against, for example, the world's, if we go up against these forces of the way the world thinks and the way the world feels and the way the world acts, with patterns of thought that are not godly, we try to beat them at their own game, we're not going to win, okay? The world is full of distractions. The world is full of disinformation. And the world is full of attractions as well. If we try to attract them through the world's methods, distract them through the world's methods to somehow bring them to Christ, we can't be doing that. We need to, as it said in 2 Corinthians 4, we need to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our message. And we need to work on doing that. Well, how do we do that? We do that. We do that by thinking the gospel and feeling the gospel and doing the gospel's will. Again, God can do it without us, but he asks us to be involved. He wants us to share the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and the will of Christ with the lost. But when we look at that challenge, and it's a big challenge, through worldly lenses, trying to do it the world's way, or being confused by some of the world's messages, you know, I can't give. I can't go. It's too dangerous. I don't want those people there. I don't want those people here. This isn't the best thing that I think we can be doing socially, politically, economically, philosophically. If we're trying to put God into some kind of a box of what makes us comfortable, we're not gonna win this, okay? I don't claim to be able to tell you what you should think or act or feel. towards any particular contemporary situation. But you won't go far wrong when you're wrestling with these kind of questions in this world. You won't go far wrong if you're seeking the mind and the heart and the will of Christ. And you can't do that by being conformed to the way the world thinks about problems. You've got to be conformed to the way the gospel thinks about problems, because it's that gospel that's going to illustrate the mind and the heart and the will of Christ. Let's think about conforming to the world's way of thinking. How do we combat that? We combat that by knowing and thinking and breathing the gospel. It's our gospel that makes foolishness of the wisdom of the world. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That sounds rather almost triumphal and like we can beat them at their game kind of thing. But no, it's the gospel. It's not our clever arguments. We got to remember that. We need to think through the lens of the gospel. As Christ's ambassadors, we need to see that the point of the gospel is reconciliation with God. It's not winning an argument. We need to recognize that in a prideful, in a greedy, in a dismissive, and in a polarized world, our message is humility and love and sacrifice, which seems so foolish to the world. It may seem weak, it may seem powerless, but it's our only hope. It's our only hope. We won't be able to spot the brokenness of the world, in the world's ways, and offer a path. We need to be able to spot the brokenness of the world's ways and offer a path, the only true and full path of wholeness in Christ. And that comes through a path of humility and love and ultimately submitting to Him. What about the heart? Christ can melt a hardened heart. Okay? I love the story of the Samaritan woman. That phrase, come and see this guy. He told me everything I ever did. In John chapter 4, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And I could go into a long description of what it means to be a Samaritan and her history and so forth and so on. I'm going to trust that most of you are familiar enough with that story, that Jesus was not dealing with the proud, the powerful, the influential, the highly, you know, respected for their sterling morality kind of people. She was dealing with this outcast woman. And she runs back and says to her townspeople, come and see. He told me everything I ever did. And you got to think that for that woman, it's the heart of Christ that's the key to understanding the gospel. The heart is the key to the mind. It goes on. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, and this is kind of very interesting. They weren't all there yet. This is kind of snarky. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. Jesus ministers to the heart of this woman that opens her mind and the minds of the townspeople to listen to the words of Christ. So the mind is the key to their heart. Their hearts aren't quite there yet. I sense they'll get there if they continue to walk in the gospel. And they'll unfold and embrace her. I hope that's the end of the story we see when we get to heaven. That's the way I would write it anyway. But her heart is touched by Christ. That invites the minds of the townspeople to consider the words of Christ. So this mind and heart thing, man, it's both. We got to do both. And then there's will. And we celebrated the will of Christ this morning already. Think of the crisis point in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there any other way, God? Do I have to drink this cup? It was the will of Christ to obey the Father that makes anything that we have here, our faith, our hope, our identity in Christ possible. Our salvation requires obedience. Not our obedience, but Christ's obedience. That's the will of the Son, to obey the Father. Now, Christ calls for obedience in our lives, absolutely. But it's the required obedience of Jesus that makes it all possible. Throughout the Gospels, coming to faith was a response to the cry, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Can I repent and not believe? Well, yeah, I can. I can decide to be better. I can work really hard to not do this thing that I'm not supposed to be doing or to do this thing that I'm supposed to be doing. But if that's not undergirded by belief in the love and the work of Christ, it's just moralism. It's just me being a better person. I'll call myself a good Christian rather than a true Christian. You don't want that. You don't want to repent and not believe. And you don't want to believe and not repent, because you end up being, well, poor soil. Think of the rocky ground. Think of the thorny ground in the parable of the soils. You hear the word, it springs up, but it doesn't last. It gets choked out. They believed, but somehow they haven't repented of being concerned with the things of the world or being worried about the things of the world. And they're not living in that belief anymore. So that's the call, repent and believe. That's the will of Christ in your life, to repent and believe. So repentance is an act of the will built on the belief that Christ can be trusted to be good and faithful, and it's not up to us to direct our lives. Do we and are we willing to try to love in ways that go against our reservations, against our prejudices, and to offer relief and grace and comfort in a way that reflects the heart of Christ? Are we willing to be obedient to that? Are we willing to obey a Father that may not at times seem to be fully in our corner? Ever felt like God's not 100% in your corner? Anyone? Okay. Nah, that doesn't always seem to be right there. Okay. And those are those times you need to believe and obey. So that's just a few thoughts about why people, them, if you will, resist. But what about us? Okay? What about us? We as reluctant believers sometimes. Sometimes we need to repent. We need to turn from something. And our repentance needs to be something of depth. We don't need to necessarily, now hear me carefully here, we don't need to necessarily turn away from some kind of enumerated sin, this bad thing we're doing, so much as we need to work that out on a deeper level. Of a desire to turn around because of what Jesus has done for us, and to live inhabited by the grace of God, who loves us in spite of our enumerated sin right now and is willing to work with us to get there, rather than just behave ourselves. Sometimes all the time, it needs to be deeper than that. Because just working on the surface isn't going to make it, isn't going to last. We need to be actively trying to break conformity with the way the world looks at things. How can we begin to think like Jesus? How can we begin to feel like Jesus? How can we begin to obey like Jesus? Where do we need to adopt his mind, his heart, his will? So I'm trying to think of a way to bring this all into application. I thought of an experiment, okay? Here's what I don't want you to do for 1 month. Abandon this for 1 month. Put it aside. For 1 month, do not ask God to be faithful. For 1 month, do not ask God to be good. Assume that he is. Scripture certainly argues that. The undeniable assertions of Scripture are that God is good and God is faithful. So stop asking for him to be so. For a month, give it up. Okay? God, please be faithful in this situation. No, don't ask that question. Okay? Stop it. Grow up. We got to move past that, because God is good and God is faithful. What you have to instead is ask for the eyes to recognize his faithfulness and his goodness, the heart to appreciate his faithfulness and goodness, and the will to imitate his faithfulness and goodness. Try that for a month. Be an ambassador confident of the faithfulness and goodness that are the hallmarks of your true citizenship. If you're a member of the resistance out there, you know who you are. We hope someday, somehow, even today, you get a better introduction to Jesus. Maybe it's a conversation with somebody here this morning. And maybe it's something even more miraculous than that. But I hope somehow today you get a better introduction to the compelling figure of Christ and the compelling beauty of the gospel, that you are worse off than you can ever know, and you are far more loved than you could ever imagine. And Jesus puts that together on the cross and reconciles all things to himself. I hope you come to understand the invitation to go all in, mind and heart and soul. Because Jesus wants it all. He wants to redeem it all. He wants to glorify it all as it comes into conformity into the mind and the heart and the will of his son, Jesus. Believe and repent. Repent and believe. Go all in. You'll not be in the scheme of eternity. Now, that's the important proviso. You won't be in the scheme of eternity disappointed. There'll be times. There'll be rocky times. But that's okay. Because you go all in with Jesus, and you've started something that will never end. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you. Thank you.